Continuing the look at the attributes of God, as we are studying the great doctrines of the Bible, we're going to be continuing as we pick up our study in the attributes of God and nature of God. A reminder that the last week of February, that's right, this is February, right? We are going to be here every night of the week, Monday through Friday, from 7 to 8 o'clock. Just gathering here and praying. And so I encourage you to come out and pray together with us. Just a reminder of that. We're going to begin at Isaiah 6. And again, I'm just going to be reading a verse and then taking off from that point and then reading another verse. We'll be bouncing around a little bit. This is, again, just a topical series as we look at these doctrines. Last week's study, by the way, is available in the foyer if you didn't get it. Anyone get that coming in on the table or pass? Okay, if you didn't get it, there's one, they're on the table right in there in the foyer. An outline of last week's study. I encourage you to pick one of those up. Shall we pray together before we start? Lord, we thank you for your word this evening and how wonderful it is to learn about you, the author of Scripture, the Word of God just revealing the God of the Word. How wonderful that is to get to know you and to understand you and to have fellowship with you. And we pray that we would better understand you tonight, your nature and character. And we'll give you thanks and give you praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Everyone agreeing said? Amen. Amen. Well, we've been looking at the attributes of God. And let me kind of just give you a little quick run up to right where we're at. We started on the existence of God. Does God exist? The answer is yes. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We talked about the fact that God is spirit, that God is not a material being, that God is a spiritual being. And then we talked about the fact that God has personality, or that God is a personal God, that he is not just, you know, God is the trees, God is the flowers, God is you, and God is me. And that he's just a force, or that he's in nature, but that God is a personal being. He grieves. We're going to see next week, he loves. He cares about us. Excuse me, I got to wet my whistle. I wet my throat. And that God can have a relationship with us. And we looked at the different aspects of the fact that God is a personal God. And then we looked at the nature of God as far as his attributes. Now, the attributes of God break into two categories: the communicable attributes and the uncommunicable attributes, non-communicable attributes. What do I mean by that? There are attributes that God communicates to us that we can possess as well. And we're going to start those tonight. Last week we looked at the uncommunicable or non-attributes of God, or the natural attributes of God. And those are attributes that we could never possess. Those are attributes that make God God. God is omniscient. He knows all things. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present. God is all-powerful. Omnipotent, we say. He has all-powerful. All power. No human being possesses those attributes. You might meet somebody that thinks they know everything, but they're not omniscient. And so tonight we start the second category, the moral attributes of God. And it's going to take at least 2 weeks to look at these. And we're just going to look at them quickly, and we could spend the night on each one of the attributes because the Bible has so much to say about them. But let me just list them for you, and then we'll talk about each one. The first is the holiness of God. This is a communicable attribute of God, or a moral attribute of God. In other words, you and I can be holy as well. Now, look at Isaiah 6. It says, in the year of verse 1 that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, Isaiah speaking, high, lifted up, and his train filled the temple. That is the train of his robe. And above it stood the seraphim, which was an angel. Each one had six wings. There were several seraphims there. And with twain he did cover his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. Twain, by the way, is King Jimmy for two, in case you're wondering. And one cried unto another, verse 3, and said, here it is, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. In the Hebrew, that's Jehovah Sabaoth. The word host, by the way, primarily has the idea of host of angels, that he's the Lord of all of the angels. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with the smoke. This is the call of Isaiah, by the way. Isaiah here is being called into the ministry of being a prophet. But here we have one of the many classic passages where we have ascribed to God holiness. Notice that it is also thrice or three times ascribed him. Holy, holy, holy. I believe that it has to do as well with the triune nature of God. Holy, holy, holy. We saw that God is one, that is in essence, he is God. But in persons, he is three. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So the doctrine of the Trinity or the triune nature of God. So here are these seraphims with these each having six wings around the throne of God. And they were referring to God. They cry, holy, holy, holy. Now, the importance of the holiness of God cannot be overstated. The holiness of God is the chief attribute of God mentioned in Scripture. If you were to single out one attribute of God that dominated or was mentioned more or stood out above all the other attributes of God, that one attribute would be the holiness of God. All of other attributes mentioned of God are tinted by this idea of God being holy. He's got a holy love, a holy wrath. His mercy is holy. He's holy just. And all of the other attributes are tinted by his holiness. William Evans, who has written a great book, by the way, from which I took my title of my series, Great Doctrines of the Bible, he says in his book, Great Doctrines of the Bible, if there is any difference in the importance of the attributes of God, his holiness would seem to occupy the first place. The word translated holy here in Isaiah 6, verse 3, is found 65 times translated that way, holy, in the Old Testament. It's also translated holy one about 39 times. So you find in the Bible God called holy more than any other attribute. Now, in his classic book, The Existence and Attributes of God, Stephen Charnock notes the holiness of God by saying, it is the crown of all his attributes, the life of all his decrees, the brightness of all his actions. Nothing is decreed by him, nothing is acted by him, but what is worthy of the dignity and becoming honor of this attribute. The holiness of the Lord is awesome, the Bible says. Fearful and majestic. David wrote and said, holy and awesome is his name. Psalm 101, verse 9. And in her Thanksgiving song, Hannah prayed and said, there is none holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is none beside thee. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2. Moses and the sons of Israel sang of God and said, who is like unto thee, majestic in holiness. And I just read a few verses, that's all. There are many, many, many verses that make reference to the holiness of God. In Revelation chapter 15, verse 4, the church is in heaven singing, for thou art holy. And that's one of the main themes of our song as we worship in heaven. Now, what do we mean by holiness? When we say that God is holy, what exactly do we mean? Well, it has two aspects. First, the negative is that God is separate from all that is unholy or sinful or wicked or unrighteous. Everything you think of as being unholy or sinful or wicked, God is totally free of any sin. In Him, the Bible says, is no sin. That's really one of the reasons you cannot impute any unrighteousness to God. It's impossible. So it means negatively the absence of sin, but it also means, in a positive side, it means the absolute moral perfection. That He is independently and infinitely holy. Now I know this is, again, a concept hard for us to grasp. As many times as I've studied the attributes of God, even though I've gone over them so many times, I still come to this understanding that, you know, God is so far above what I can fathom or comprehend that all I can do is just get a little smatter of what it's all about. Now, the negative positive is illustrated by the idea of wholeness, which I don't have right now because of my head and my throat and what's going on in my sinuses and my throat, but when you think of wellness or wholeness, you don't just think of the absence of sickness, right? You think of the presence of good. In other words, I'm healthy. I don't have any sickness, and I'm perfectly whole. I'm perfectly well. So it's the presence of wellness, and it's the absence of sickness. So our holiness is a little different than God's because ours is relative. I may be holy, but not completely. There's sin still in me. I may be holier than you. Some of you, I know I'm holier than you. I'm just kidding. But it's still relative because there's got to be somebody that's holier than I am. But God is absolutely separate from sin. The Bible actually says God hates sin. And the other side of it is that God is perfectly good. Now, that's one of the attributes we're going to look at tonight, too. The goodness of God. So, holiness is what God is as to His very nature. And it is what distinguishes Him from everything else. Man is considered in the Bible to be unholy or unrighteous. Matter of fact, the phrase unrighteous means to be in the wrong. The phrase righteous means to be in the right. I'm unrighteous, I'm wrong, I'm in the wrong. God is righteous, He's right. And so I am unholy, God is holy. That's what separates God from man. Simply put, God is without sin. He doesn't conform to some holy standard either. He is the standard. He never does anything wrong. There's no degrees to His holiness. For He is perfectly holy. Have you ever gotten to know somebody that you thought was a really just nigh unto perfect? And then all of a sudden you find out they did some really horrible, sinful, wicked thing. And you were totally disappointed. You thought, I am so disappointed in them. I really thought they were just right up there next to God, you know? Well, as far as human beings goes, they will always disappoint us. There's always going to be some disappointment in our view of that person because they are not perfectly holy. Now, that's not an excuse for out and sin. You know, well, I'm not perfect, so I just go out and sin. But see, the neat thing is when you begin to worship the Lord and know God and fellowship with Him and you think of your relationship with Him, that He is absolutely, completely, perfectly holy. And you'll never discover any sin in Him, any wrong in Him, any evil in Him. That He's absolutely, perfectly holy is an amazing thought. Now, three areas that we see God's holiness manifested. Number one, in His law. Romans 7, verse 12. The law is holy, Paul says, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. God demonstrates His holiness through His law. And as you look at, say, the Ten Commandments, which is God's moral law, there you get a picture of the holiness of God. There you have an idea of how holy God is. You know, if we would just live by the Ten Commandments in the United States, I mean, what a great, great nation this would be to live in. God demonstrates or displays His holiness by His law. And then there's also the sacrificial law. Not only the moral law or the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, but there's the sacrificial law. And in bringing a lamb and having it slain, it was a reminder that God was holy. That blood had to be shed, that a life had to pay, that there was a penalty. You see, God doesn't take sin lightly. As the Bible says, He hates sin. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. And whenever they brought their lamb or their turtle dove or their ram or their oxen or whatever, and it was slain and the blood was shed, you know, it's a heinous thing. It's a horrible thing. To see any kind of a creature murdered or slain or the blood shed. And it was just a reminder of the severity of sin and the gravity of sin and the holiness of God and the purity of God. God's holiness is also displayed, secondly, in His works. Psalm 145, verse 17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all of His works." I love that. All of His ways and all of His works are holy. No sin, no evil, no unrighteousness, as far as God is concerned. And then thirdly, in the cross of Jesus Christ. And again, that would be kind of like the idea of bringing the lamb and slaying it, a reminder of the penalty of sin. You know, when you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, it should remind you of the fact that God is holy and that sin is a heinous thing and it needs to be punished and judged and dealt with. So the cross reminds us of God's holiness. Now, as far as we're concerned, we should be holy as well. Notice, by the way, in Isaiah 6, verse 5, what happened to Isaiah when he saw this holy God. It says there in verse 5, "Then said I, woe is me. I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And one flew from the seraphims unto me, having a live coal with his hand, which he had taken with his tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and he said, Lo, he hath touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged." Notice that Isaiah, when he saw this holy God, immediately had a consciousness of his unworthiness and his unholiness and of his sin. When we come into the presence of God, we see two things. We see His holiness and our unholiness. We see His worthiness and our unworthiness. No one can stand in the presence of God and be prideful or proud or haughty or arrogant. Seeing God, we see ourselves. And when we see ourselves as we really are. Sinful. Isaiah, I would remind you, was a man of God. He was a righteous man. He was a holy man, as some would call him. But yet, seeing God by comparison, he said, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips." You see, if you think you're holy, you got to compare yourself with God. He's perfect in holiness. We get to feeling comfortable because we compare ourselves with our neighbors. And I look around the neighborhood, man, I'm feeling pretty spiritual, man, looking at all these jerks around here, you know. You need to get your eyes on Jesus. Remember when Peter saw the Lord and he fell on his knees and he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Seeing God, you see yourself. And so the angel took one of the coals and touched his lips and purified him from his sin. So, how should this relate to us? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. God says, "Be ye holy," for what? "I am holy." In other words, this is, as I said, a communicable attribute. I need to become like God. Now, I will never be totally holy until, what does the Bible say? One day we shall be like him. Why? Because I will see him as he is. Either the rapture or death, when I go up to be with the Lord and I see Jesus Christ and I get my new body will be completely free from sin and completely holy or like Jesus Christ. But until then, my holiness is relative. But I should grow in my holiness. The Bible says, by the way, in 1 John 3, verse 2, that we then will be like him, for we shall see him as he is when we see God in his perfect holiness. So that's just a little tiny thought there on the holiness of God. The second attribute of God that we want to look at is the righteousness and justice of God. I combine the two together and they follow the concept of holiness. While holiness primarily concerns the character of God, justice or righteousness has more to do with the character expressed in his dealings with man. As we look at God, we say God is holy. As God deals with us, God is righteous. In other words, the outflow of God's holiness, if he's perfectly good and free from sin, when God deals with you, he deals with you in perfect rightness, right? How could you have a holy God who deals in an unholy way with people? That's why when you hear people say, well, God's not fair. That's just, you know, God must be a wicked God, or God's not fair. That's impossible. It is absolutely impossible for God to be anything but perfectly holy and righteous and just in all his ways. So you look at some calamity, some catastrophe, some horrible thing, you go, oh, that, you know, how could a righteous God, a just God, how could God allow that? Well, I may not understand all that's going on, but I know that God is righteous. God is just. And God is holy. And I need to be careful that I not impute unrighteousness to God. It means that God is equitable. You might use the word equitable. And that he is no respecter of persons. When God deals with people, he deals with them righteously and justly. Turn to Psalm 19, verse 9. Can't give you all the verses on the holiness of God or the righteousness of God. But here's one, Psalm 19. You can find just about all the attributes of God mentioned in the Psalms. Notice at verse 9, David says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are what? True and righteous altogether." So there we have a reference to the judgments of God and the righteousness of God, and that everything he does is true and right and just. Other references would be Psalm 116, verse 5, Psalm 145, verse 17, and Jeremiah 12, verse 1. Now, the most obvious application of the justice of God is in connection with judgment. This idea of God being both righteous and just has two aspects. It's comforting, and it's also a warning. In what way is it comforting? Well, it's comforting that I know when I stand before God, God will be perfectly righteous and just. If I have tried my best, and I love the Lord, and I've served him, God's going to be righteous and just with me in all of his ways. You know, it's a frightening thing to stand before a judge. I sold a car once and forgot to get the transfer once properly done. And about a year later, I got a parking ticket. And you know, I'm thinking, oh man, I haven't had this car in a year. Why do I get a ticket, you know? But it was my responsibility. And I had to go to court. And I had to sit there and wait to go in front of the judge. And I was like last in line. And we're sitting in this room. And I had to watch these other people. And man, he was really bringing down the law. And I'm sitting back there thinking, oh, no, you know, I'm history. Man, it wasn't any big, horrible thing, but man, I was shaking in my boots when I went up there. I was also hoping no one saw me from church. And he read me the riot act and told me it was my responsibility to transfer this car's, you know, registration and everything. And he let me go, but he said, you go right down to DMV and get this straightened out. But I mean, standing before a human judge, you're thinking, man, you know, what if his wife burned his toast this morning? He's just really ticked off, and man, he's just going to fry me. I thought, you know, he might just not like me and throw me in prison or something. I wouldn't be able to preach Sunday. What if his shoes were too tight that day, you know? He's really mad. It's scary. It's frightening. You know, I'm at the mercy of this guy, you know? But to me, the idea of standing before a God that is all-knowing. Next week we'll look at the love of God. Loving, gracious, merciful, kind, just, right, holy. All right, Lord, I can trust you. I can commit myself to you. I would rather stand in front of God and be judged than you. Because you don't know all the facts. And you're not always fair. And you're not always just. You might have your shoes too tight or something. Be not fair with me. So it's a comforting thought to know that whatever happens, God is just. God is right in all of His ways. But on the other side of the coin, if you are living in rebellion toward God and you are practicing sin, then it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, the Bible says. Because you can't snow Him, you can't bluff Him. You can't get around anything. He knows all things. And if you're practicing sin, then it's a warning that God will be just. It's also the idea that whatever I sow, I will reap. God isn't going to let me get by with anything. God is righteous and just in all His ways. Now, how does God save sinners and still maintain righteousness and justice? I just threw this question in closing, this thought on the righteousness of God. Remember when we studied Romans, we talked about, in a sense, God has a problem because God is righteous and just and holy and man is sinful. How can God forgive sinners and give them a righteousness and still maintain His righteousness? It'd be like a judge getting a criminal that had committed a crime and confessed to the crime, it was obviously done it, and the judge is saying, well, you know what, just don't do it again. And you think, man, that judge isn't very righteous, not very just. Especially if you were the victim of that crime. Well, God allowed His Son to go to the cross and pay for the penalty of man's sin so that man could be justified. The man can be forgiven so that God can be satisfied. Man is justified, God is satisfied with the work of the cross. God maintains His righteousness and His justice. Judgment has been meted out, but on His Son, and at the same time demonstrates His love for sinful man. So it's a marvelous thing that God can still save sinners and be a righteous, just, and holy God. There's a third attribute I want to mention, and that is the goodness of God. Turn with me to Psalm 136. Psalm 136. Psalm 136, verse 2. We have the next two attributes of God that we want to look at. The first is the goodness of God. Oh, give thanks, verse 1 of Psalm 136. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is what? Good. His what? Mercy endures forever. First, we see that God is good. The goodness of God. Psalm 107, verse 1 says, Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good. Now, what do we mean by the goodness of God? Goodness, in the scriptural sense of the term, includes benevolence, love, mercy, grace, by benevolence is meant the disposition to promote happiness. All sensitive creatures are its object. Love includes compliancy, desire, and delight, and has rational beings for its object. Mercy is kindness exercised toward the miserable and includes pity, compassion, forbearance, and gentleness. Grace is love exercised toward the unworthy. All these elements of goodness exist in God without measure and without end. In Him they are infinite, they are eternal, and they are immutable. Infinite meaning that they're limitless. They are immutable in that they do not change, and eternal will always be the same. So the goodness of God is really just kind of summarizing all these attributes by which He graces people, that He shows them mercy, He shows them kindness, He shows them compassion. Now, there are a lot of people that question this attribute of God. They question His goodness and His righteousness, right? When a plane crashes, God isn't good. God isn't righteous. God isn't fair. But they fail to realize that God's goodness extends both to the righteous and the unrighteous. And the fact that you have the ability to even reason or breathe and think is a demonstration of the goodness of God. The atheist that stands on the street corner and says, you know, if there really is a God, let Him strike me with lightning. He's experiencing the goodness of God to even let Him talk. I mean, he's experiencing God's goodness to let Him even breathe. And he can be glad I'm not God, because I would answer Him. But God is good. God is merciful. The Bible says that God makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He forgets that God's goodness is what prevents Him from falling over dead. It's His goodness that which we experience all the blessings of His providential care. We should be thankful for the goodness of God. You say, but I'm out of work, or I'm sick, or, you know, my car just blew up, or, you know, this went wrong, or I just went through a divorce. God is good. You say, yeah, but. A lot of yeah, buts around. Yeah, but what about this? And yeah, but what about that? And yeah, but what about this? And yeah, but what about that? God is good. Yeah, but somebody that I really love just died. Where was God? God is good. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good. His mercy endures forever. But the Bible doesn't say that you won't have heartache, and the Bible doesn't say you won't have hardship. The Bible doesn't say that you won't have difficulties, but the Lord is still good. When Job went through all of his suffering, did God cease to be good? No. God was still God. Job said, naked came I into the world, naked shall I return from whence I came. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Bless the name of the Lord. God is good. No matter what you see, no matter what you experience, does not alter or change the fact that God is good. Now, the supreme expression of God's goodness is again the cross. Matter of fact, all the attributes of God are demonstrated in the cross. But when you think of the goodness of God, you look at Calvary. And you look at the cross and you think, Lord, how good You are to send Your Son to die for me on Calvary's tree, that I might be redeemed from all of my sin, that I might be forgiven, that I might be, that I might have all the benefits and blessings of an adult son. Lord, You are truly good. And then Romans 8:32 says this. It says that if God spared not His own Son, but freely delivered Him up for you all, how shall He not with Him, and through Him, freely give you all things? things. The argument is that if God has already given you His Son, the greater, why would not God give you the lesser blessings of all things? When you look at what God has done at Calvary in giving His Son, then you're struck with the realization, if God would do that for me, then God will surely provide all of my needs. Let's move to a fourth attribute of God, the mercy of God. It's right there in Psalm 136, verse 1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His what? His mercy endures forever. So we've gone all the way from, is there a God, to knowing that there is a God, and that He's merciful, and that He's holy, and that He's righteous. What a wonderful God we have. Psalm 136, verse 1. His mercy endures forever. God's goodness is seen in His mercy. In other words, when God does something good for you, listen very carefully. This will fly right over your head if you don't think. When God does something good for you, God is merciful toward you. You want to know why? Because you don't deserve it. Neither do I. I'm just not talking about you. We actually do not deserve any good thing from God. What we do deserve is hell. Now you might be saying, speak for yourself, preacher boy. You can go to hell, but man, you don't know how cool I am. You don't know what an awesome dude I am. We don't deserve anything from God. Our sin and selfishness, I deserve, better wife, better husband, better car, more money. I deserve more respect. You and I deserve hell. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. So we do deserve hell. God's merciful. He doesn't give us hell. God's gracious, and He gives us salvation. But all the goodness of God comes to us because God is merciful. He doesn't demonstrate to us His wrath, but He gives it to Jesus Christ. He substitutes Him on the cross for us. And so God is thus being able to be merciful toward us and shower me with goodness. So it's an outward manifestation of His pity, His compassion, by which He relieves the misery of the sinful and suffering. Actually, mercy presupposes misery. I like that. You ever thought about that? Mercy presupposes misery. If I come to you and say, have mercy, it's because I'm miserable. I'm in a situation. Why would I ask you for mercy if I wasn't at your mercy? If I didn't want you to not give me what I deserve? I'm asking you not to give to me what I deserve when I cry out for mercy. I'm not asking for justice. I'm not asking for fairness. I'm asking for mercy. Don't give me what I deserve. God's mercy is only toward those who are in need of mercy. In other words, some have pointed out that God does not need to show mercy to unfallen angels because there's no need to. God shows mercy to those that have fallen and faltered and are sinful and weak. You know when I need God's mercy? When I'm blowing it. Matter of fact, there's a lot of times I'm just, oh God, have mercy. Oh God, have mercy. Well, why would I say that? Because I've blown it. I haven't done what I should. I never pray, oh God, be fair with me. Oh God, I pray for justice. I pray for mercy. I pray for grace. Lord, have mercy is a cry of a person that stands in need. Let me just mention them real quickly. God's mercy is great. 1 Kings 3, verse 6. God's mercy is plenteous. Psalm 68, verse 5. God's mercy is full and abundant from everlasting to everlasting. Psalm 103, verse 17. God's mercy is tender. Luke 1, verse 78. God's mercy is abundant. God's mercy is higher than the heavens. Psalm 103, verse 10 through 14. Isn't that neat? God's mercy is higher than the heavens. The Bible speaks of every morning God's mercy is new and fresh. Now, some distinction can be made between the general mercy of God and the special mercy of God. God is merciful to even the unrighteous, even as God is good to the unrighteous. God is merciful to the unrighteous. But God is especially merciful to the righteous or to His children. Did you know that our salvation, it says in Titus 3, verse 5, it says it's not by works of righteousness that we are saved, but according to His mercy. He has saved us. The Bible actually says that it's His mercy by which God saves us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, it says that He is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Now, how does that apply to you and I tonight? How does that apply to you and I tonight? Listen very carefully, because we're going to close with this. It applies to us tonight in that I too should be merciful. When someone deserves to be beat up, I don't beat them up. When someone lies about me and, you know, they deserve it, I should lie about them. I'm merciful. I don't give them what they deserve. It means that I have to be merciful toward others. Now, Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Chuck Smith said when he was in school, he used to put that at the top of all of his test papers. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You know, I want God to be merciful toward me, but I don't want to be merciful toward somebody else. When I mess up, oh, have mercy. Someone messes up, hey, I'm gonna smash you, man. I'm showing no mercy. God is holy, I should be holy. God is righteous, I should be righteous and just, and I should be no respecter of person. God is good, I should be good. I believe the highest compliment you could ever pay to a person is to say they are a good person in this biblical sense. That they are good, like God. That means, that's basically saying they are like God. They're a good person. And as God is merciful, I too should be merciful. Someone said, "When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise." Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we can know You as You have revealed Yourself in Your Word. That we can know Your holiness. That we can know Your righteousness. We can know Your goodness. We can know Your mercy. Lord, as we go on to study, we'll learn that You're a God of love, You're a God of grace, Your faithfulness. All these attributes that You possess, Lord, to realize You're such a wonderful and awesome God. We want to worship You, and we want to give You praise. Lord, even now as we sit here tonight, before we go again, we want to lift our hearts to You in worship. We want to lift our hearts to You in praise. Help us, Lord, to worship You in spirit and in truth. Giving thanks to You for all that You are, may we become more like You. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.